Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. In his message titled, Being What You Are, Reverend David Williams tells us that salt can lose its flavor. So how do you gain the flavor back? God has made us salty, and when we lose our flavor, we can get it back from God's grace and love. Embrace the love and be the flavored salt that God wants us to be. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
As we go about in the world, as we show people who we are through our lives, through our deeds, through our words, how are we being true to the self that God wants us to be? I know that sometimes we are, some days grace flows easily from us and we are forgiving and kind and merciful. We are loving. We are patient with strangers. We are good. But the other 364 days of the year require more of our attention. Right now, let's admit that we are rarely the person we need to be, and that more often than not, we turn ourselves to other things to define us. Let's admit that through our prayer of confession. Please join with me in offering it up. Gracious God, how do we express our faith into the world? Following Jesus should be a visible part of our lives, and yet we struggle to make that so. Sometimes we get loud and demanding about it, and people see our aggression and are turned off. Sometimes we get quiet about it, and none hear. Sometimes we wrap it up in other things, the desire for wealth, the hunger for power, and while we may succeed, what we have shown the world is really not Jesus at all. Help us to shine, Lord, because we struggle to find our light. In the name of Christ Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Listen now for the assurance of God's pardon. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I declare to you in the name of Jesus Christ, we're forgiven. May the God of all mercy, who forgives us all our sins, strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life. Amen. Today's third scripture reading is drawn from Matthew's Gospel. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. You can follow along on page 4 of your pew New Testament. Let's listen for God's word. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they might be acceptable in your sight, O our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. What is it that makes a Christian truly Christian? What is it that we do as people or as gatherings of people that makes you optimally a follower of Jesus of Nazareth? There are just so many different ways that we do things as Christians. There's so many different forms and patterns and ways of being, and having spent my entire sentient life trying to figure out what really I should be doing as a disciple, I'm never quite sure if I've got that right, and I'll look at people who are doing it differently and be like, is that better? Should I do it that way? I mean, we don't do incense here, we don't do bells, we don't do any of the formal stuff. Being Presbyterian, we are relatively frisky by Presbyterian standards, but this would be a very slow Pentecostal service. There's so many different ways, so many different approaches, so many different rule sets and sets of expectations. And there are churches that are big and focused on bigness, and there are rigid spiritual disciplines and high standards of entry. You look to, has anyone ever experienced the Catholic Alpha course? Anyone ever experienced that? It's months and months of preparation and meeting with priests and meeting with groups and having conversations as you prepare yourself to join the Catholic Church. It's a very, very long, engaged, involved process that may include worksheets that have to be filled out, returned, graded, and checked. Did anyone come up in church and enter into community in a place where you had to memorize catechisms? Anyone have to do that? Like a catechism memorization, an extended process of learning and discipline, and then there's a committee that looks at you and you have to get it exactly right as you're responding. And then I think, when people join here, our process is you kind of get up and you say some things that, you want to join. And we're like, yay, that's nice. We're so glad to have you. It's peculiar because our rule set is very, very different. And I wonder, as I look at different places, how they operate. It's fascinating seeing how different portions of Christianity practice the faith. And over the course of the last couple of weeks, I've been connected with one particular group that I'm interested in, mostly because I am surreptitiously folding their practices into one of my novel manuscripts. And I've been planning to go up and visit them, and I may or may not tell them, this is all for a book. Do you mind if I use a slight variant on your name? They're interesting because they're totally different. They're just nothing like a community that I've participated in, engaged with, or visited. This is a group called the Bruderhof, a Mennonite sect that was formed in the early 1930s. They are radical pacifists and communists. They are actively communist and pacifistic, which meant they had to leave 1930s Germany pretty quickly. They settled in England and then moved to the United States and set up agricultural communities and small manufacturing communities. And they're really communist, meaning no one who's part of them owns anything. They share absolutely everything. There is no, to join the Bruderhof, you set aside all personal property. You give it all over to them, and then you get allotted. You get told what work it is you get to do. You get assigned to different places and positions. And that kind of approach, to be honest, generally sets off alarm bells for me. It's like, you know, because usually the "you may join our community if you give us all your stuff" is one of those markers that you might be entering a community where at some point you're going to be flying down to Guyana and setting up a special temple and community there, and you stay away from the refreshing beverages at such places. But the more I've looked into them, the more I've seen that they're not actually just very, very interested in getting all your stuff, because they don't seem to care much for stuff at all. They don't have, you know, it's always, you have a cult checklist. And one of the cult checklists is there is someone in that cult who everyone obeys and gives all their money to and buys, you know, everyone lives in poverty except the one guy with the Bentley or jet. That's usually another sign. They're not like that at all. They also are both very forward about inviting people to visit and asking people to join, and they don't make it easy. They don't make it easy at all. They're like, this is a discipline. We view ourselves as a monastic community where people just happen to share absolutely everything in an Acts 2 kind of way. They go to Acts 2 a lot. But they don't really proselytize. They're like, what we do is hard. And there are some people who can't do it. And if you can't, that's fine. There are lots of other ways you can be a Christian. We happen to think this is the best and most authentic, and so we have all these rules and disciplines that we follow. But we feel that this is the most authentic way for us to be, which is yet another good sign that they're not a cult, because generally cults are like, this is the only good way to be. So I may be going up to visit them, as I've shared with a couple of people. If anyone's seen the film Midsommar, the horror film Midsommar, the Bruderhof have a lot of worships outside in circles, and they put flowers in their hair a lot, and it freaks me out a tiny bit. Like, maybe I've misjudged this horrifically. So if I say I'm going away at any point, but I don't come back, please notify the presbytery and our law enforcement. That would be appreciated. But what's striking, even though this is a radically different way of articulating the faith, it's part of their pursuit of authenticity in their faith. They want it. They're like, we don't want to do this if we feel we can't deeply and genuinely connect with all of the things to the best of our power and ability that Jesus asked his followers to do. They take the set aside all your possessions and follow me thing extremely seriously. But they take a lot of their other things seriously too. And that's part, I think, of the challenge of faith. It's the challenge as we struggle to be the thing we say we are. How are we authentic in this journey? Because authenticity is a vital part of it. That's what Jesus has taken a good hard whack at letting us know in this passage today from the Gospel of Matthew. And this passage comes to us from a rather important part of Matthew's Gospel. If it's anywhere in Matthew 5 through 7, it's part of what? Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. This is in Matthew, although we got a little teeny bit of it, the much shorter Sermon on the Plain today in our adult education class from Luke. The Sermon on the Mount is the most succinct, elemental expression of the moral ethics and teachings of Jesus that you'll find in the Gospels. It's foundational. There are a lot of places. There's so many places you will find grace in Scripture, but if someone asks you, where's a place I can go for the heart of it? Where's the best place to start and get a sense of what Jesus was teaching? Generally, it's not good to tell them, go to the beginning of Genesis and just read through the whole book. Linger over the lists and the skin disease parts. That you'll really like those. Those are great. The place you send people when they're like, can you encapsulate what Jesus is and what Jesus taught? We're right in the thick of it here. Matthew 5 through 7 is as good as it gets. And as this teaching is conveyed by Matthew, we've just started out. We've just had Jesus giving us the Beatitudes, giving blessings, not to those in power, not to those who were successful in the world, but to those who struggle. And after giving the blessings to those who really need blessings, he starts to talk about salt and light and law. And that balance is a bit of a challenge because he talks a lot about the law here, and we, being Americans, like our freedom. We like our freedom. We want to hear that we're free to do as we wish. We want Jesus to be the one who loves, you know, whatever we happen to be doing. I mean, Jesus loves us no matter what we do, right? Which is true, which is why we can do whatever we want, right? The challenge is that the same Jesus who sets us free from the fear that God will smite us for every last minor infraction, bless you, and the same Jesus who shows us grace, and the same Jesus who offers us God's love in the place of the law also says, I'm not setting aside discipline here. I'm not setting aside ordering your life around those things that help you be who you need to be. That, he says, I'm not here to get rid of that. I'm here to fulfill it and to exceed it. He's not getting rid of the laws of Torah, which for those of us, not me of course, as vegetarians, you know, but if you like a nice cheeseburger, you like a bacon cheeseburger, you know, it's problematic. What do we do with that law, Jesus? I mean, honestly, a Christianity that forbade bacon, I'd still be there, but I don't know how many of you guys would. You know, if we read through the whole of the section, Jesus is talking about the importance of having things that we orient ourselves towards, not the intent of the law as something we cast aside, but how do we fulfill the law's intent? How do we make the law's intent complete in us? How do we set rules so that the rules serve a purpose rather than becoming the purpose themselves? As we get further into it, he talks more about what that looks like, about what the deepening of purpose is when we have disciplines in our life. But he begins with salt. He starts out with salt as this sort of foundational image, and salt has to be salty, or it's not salt. And I'm not sure that has quite the feel now that it does, or would have had in the point where Jesus was teaching it. Because who uses salt in their cooking? You know, vegetarian, tofu doesn't taste like anything, so you gotta put stuff on it. It needs some flavor boost. How hard is it for you to get salt? How hard is it? I mean, do we think of salt as a valuable thing? It's like, oh, I got salt for Christmas. Yay! Maybe you did, but it's going to be some, like, Tibetan salt that's, you know, that's, like, pink and tastes like salt. You know, I mean, it's just common. If you had to get salt on your own, how would you do it? I mean, how easy would it, that like you go and Dollar General's out and there's none at CVS. How would you make salt? Here in Poolsville? How would that happen? Where would you find it here if it were not in the stores?
Your neighbor.
Your neighbor. If it's gone. Like, is it easy for us to produce? I mean, you know, we got gardens, but you know, where's the source of, like,
mines.
Mines. We would have to find the salt mines here, which... We could go to the ocean, which is easy for us to do. You know?
Yeah.
Super easy. We'll just go and set out some pans and sit there for a couple days. It'd be super simple. In the ancient world, how easy was it to get salt? Was it common? No, it was precious. We all, I mean, you've heard the story about how did they pay Roman soldiers? In salt. We all know... I don't know how many gig economy people, how many of y'all get paid for your work? What do you call that pay? And that comes from? Salarium. That means, this comes from, it's salt. It's the same term. I don't think we don't get the preciousness of that here. It's something that was needed. It was essential. It was essential in both giving food some flavor, but also preserving food. It was practical. It was rare. It was valuable. So it's not, we hear salt of the earth and we kind of, that's not a big deal. But no, it's an important thing. You know, life without salt, a life without flavor. I'd use soy sauce with my kale, but you know, it's a... a little salt, a little garlic, you can eat almost anything. If that has lost its flavor, what is it? It's nothing. If this precious thing that's an essential requirement of life has ceased to be the thing that it needs to be, what is it? And in that metaphor, in that image, Jesus is saying that we have to be salty all the time. We have to be the thing that we are. And the problematic thing there is, of course, if someone's being salty, that's the other thing. I mean, if someone's being salty, is that a good thing? It's like, you got a salty mouth. That's not good. And the kids these days, like, I don't know, my kids use the word, don't get salty. I'm like, what, are you old? How does that, like, why is that a thing again? I don't even know. That's not what Jesus' intent in telling us to be salt was. We have to be the valuable thing, the necessary thing that we are called to be, and we have to be it authentically in a way that our flavor suffuses all that we're doing. And that pursuit of authenticity, of really being the person that God is calling us to be, is a challenge. We are meant to be that all the way down to our core. And it's hard. I mean, he asks, like, how, if you stop being that, if salt isn't salt, how do you make it salt again? You don't. How can salt not be salt? It's confusing. What he's driving us towards, though, is this need to be genuinely the thing that we're called to be salt, to be light, to be always that thing that God is calling us to be. How easy is that? Is it super easy? Is it extra super easy? It's not. We are challenged in that daily. That is part of our struggle, and that I think is where, when I look to traditions that have very strong disciplines, places like the Bruderhof, where none of them own a motorcycle, that'd be hard for me. It'd be problematic. It would be difficult letting go of that part of myself. How would you discipline yourself? And yet, if it's part of that pattern, I can value it. And yet, places that aren't welcoming, that set up high fences, it's a challenge. But maybe sometimes that kind of challenge is good. And in communities like this, it's challenges we set for our own selves. We know that we have to push ourselves in committing and recommitting and recommitting ourselves, not to lose that flavor, not to lose that grace and goodness that is all of our calling. We have to be willing to allow ourselves to be continually transformed so that we might be that light to the world. Because like salt that's lost its taste, what is light that is not light? What is light that does not illuminate? It's not the thing that it is. So as we look to our own personal journeys, our own disciplines, our own lives, let your flavor be something that is real, that is present, and that you're committed to as deeply as salt is committed to its own being. And let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
Being salt that has not lost its flavor, it can feel hard. How, if we've lost that, can it possibly be regained? There's that little caveat there. And sometimes in our lives we feel like we have lost that flavor. Maybe you feel down, or you feel distracted, or you feel like you've drifted so far there's no way back. And it is easy from there to say, I'm just not that thing. I'm going to have to throw it away. But our saltiness, that essence of what God has made us, that thing that makes us ourselves, isn't just ours. It's something we derive from Christ's grace, Christ's love, and the indwelling of the Spirit, and the reality that God is the one who fashioned and made us. And if we accept that, it gets a lot easier to hold on to the fact that yourself, your salt, your light, doesn't have to be lost. It is a gift you have been given. It is a gift with which you have been graced. And if you embrace it and live towards it, you will be that salt and light. Hold on to that as the hope of our faith, for our saltiness is, I hate using that, but our saltiness is something that we get from our Maker and are blessed with by Christ's grace. Hold that truth. Live it out, and you will be amazed at just how flavorful you are. And so now, in the hope of that, let's go forth and be salt and light. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with us today and tomorrow and our whole lives long. Amen.